We're going to begin in verse 1, even though we covered the first 7 verses, I think, last week. And before we begin now, I realize those of you that were here last Wednesday, it was, you know, an odd chapter and a half as we went through some of the more debatable, controversial passages, Nephilim, and, you know, strange things that is good for basically nothing more than coffee talk, I guess. Nobody holds the answers to that. But as I stressed last week, when we get to these areas in Scripture, we can become a student of the controversial. We can debate pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, and how many angels can dance on the head of a pin, and all sorts of weird controversial issues that really have no bearing in our Christian lives. Or we can become a student of the Word in the respect of applying that truth to our lives, that we might be servants of the Lord and that we might glorify Him in our lives. That's the goal. That's why we're here, kids. And when we get to the point that that no longer is happening, then we should just all go home. And I mean the big home, not just home. As children of God, we're sojourners. This world is not our home. We don't belong here. And the longer you walk here, I think the more that becomes evident to you. You know, you read the newspaper, or you watch the New Hampshire primaries, and God help us all. And that's all the further I'll go with that. And you know, and you go, I'm just so removed from this entire process, and I'm in this, you know, kind of strange place here. Because as I've commented many times from the pulpit here, that, you know, as Christians, we live under a monarchy. Democracy is wonderful. I like living in a democracy. But we do have a king, and his name is Jesus. And he's sovereign ruler over the kingdom of God. And that's the kingdom I live in. So as we go through this, any of these things, let us always remember that Old Testament does have application in our lives. And if there's even a historical aspect, the question is how do we apply that to our life? If there's no application and we don't learn to put these things active in our lives, it just becomes head knowledge, and the Bible says it just puffs up. You know, it just doesn't do us any good at all. Chapter 6, verse 1, let's begin. And he says, "Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And there were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his spirit. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them." Now again, there's a lot of stuff there that if you weren't here last week may pique your interest as far as coming to the understanding of this. I won't go into it for the sake of time tonight. You can get the CD in the bookstore if you miss the service. But I do encourage you to stay current with where we are. I mean, we're in some exciting stuff and some issues that will play right in into the New Testament. This is not two books, gang, okay? It's one book. This is preliminary leading into the coming of the Messiah. And already, you see this story and you read the first 7 verses of chapter 6, and already you understand that Jesus Christ died upon the cross and he came into this world, not just because we wanted a Savior, but it becomes very evident very early that we needed a Savior. I mean, it hadn't even been that long and the man was wicked, as the Bible says, wicked constantly. Was seeking these things, and certainly it sounds very much like today. Verse 8, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. And Noah begot 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Now, we begin the passage this evening with Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And I think we all can understand that if you are born again this evening. You can relate to that verse and go, you could, put my name in there. I found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And it's amazing, too, how that was found, because let's remember here, Noah, for the most part, save his direct family, stood alone. And yet, he still found Christ. He still not only found Christ, but it says he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It says he was a just man, he was perfect in his generations, and he walked with God. Walked with God. Now, that's the second time in just a couple weeks here that we've dealt with two guys that the Bible speaks of that walked with God. Enoch, and here we have Noah. So even in a world that was going absolutely contrary to what he believed in, he still was able to walk with God. Do you ever feel like sometimes, you start to excuse yourself a little bit because, times are different and things aren't like it used to be in the Bible. And we just live in a different generation and a different time. And we begin to draw out excuses for why we aren't able, and that's usually the term he used, why we aren't able to suck it up and walk with God in any consistent fashion. Well, it's just difficult. It's an evil world out there. It's really difficult. Noah was alone, and he did it. Now, I don't encourage that to anybody. We had the wonderful blessing of having a fellowship of believers here that care about each other. There's no reason to be out there alone. But we are without excuse of living in the body of Christ that we have, even though in the world out there it is indeed, just like Noah's day, it is wicked. So here in the midst of a world full of violence, and as the scripture says, evil continually, one man and his family stood out amongst all the rest before God. They found grace. And no doubt they found grace, not just because God drew names out of a hat, the cosmic dartboard on the wall, and Noah's my man. There's a reason for it. Noah found grace because of his righteous living. Because he answered God, his creator. The text says Noah was just. That's nice biblical use of the word. It doesn't mean that he was sinless by any means. But it means that he was honest, he was righteous, he was lawful. He was a straight shooter. He was a just man. And like Enoch before him, which we've mentioned, says Noah walked with God. What a great thing to end up on your tombstone, isn't it? What greater thing could be said about you? Because just the idea that a guy walked with God, doesn't that just tell the entire story in one sentence? I mean, can't you just tell volumes about a guy that you say, Bob over here, he walked with God. Well, that just tells me all kinds of things. Well, see, if he walked with God, he was a dynamic servant. If he walked with God, he was a great husband and an awesome father. If he walked with God, he was an honest worker and a hard worker in his secular workplace. If he walked with God, he was part of the body of Christ. He held people accountable. He locked arms in a fellowship of believers. I mean, the fact that he walked with God tells volumes about this man. Walked with God. Now, the text also says that Noah was perfect in his generations. Now, that may seem rather nebulous. But the word perfect here, you need to understand that this means complete, whole, entire, and sound. Perfect in our vernacular today means flawless. And that's not the biblical use of the word. Perfect, basically, you could say it means you're finished. Complete, whole. So he was complete and whole in his generation. Now that doesn't really clarify the pool here either, because that can even mean a couple of things here. One, it means that Noah, amongst his peers, amongst all of evil mankind in his day, he still walked in purity, and he walked without a prevalence of sin. Okay, even amongst them. So when he says he perfect in his generations, or he was complete and whole and sound amongst mankind, could be a way you could read it. So if that's the case, I think what a testimony of this guy, which I've already elaborated on. I will go on to say if he's perfect in his generations, I got to wonder what an awesome testimony, and we're going to find this out in a minute, what an awesome testimony he must have had with his children. I mean, they must have really thought Dad was a Superman. Secondly, what this also could mean, as it could be alluding to that bloodline issue, which we covered last week. And again, I don't have time to go into it, but it's, you know, this great, you know, sort of sci-fi, Spielbergish kind of story about, you know, demons and giants and, you know, grabbing earth women, you know, and things like that. So, but if you, and like I say, get the CD if you want to deal with it, but we discussed at that time that if that was the case, and we don't have a lot of scriptural data to go on, but if that was the case, that it could have been satanically influenced or a satanic attempt to taint the human bloodline in order to stop the coming of Messiah, which was still hundreds of years on down the line. And Jesus was prophesied. So thus that prophecy had to come true exactly as it was written. And so if we could mess up the human bloodline and the gene pool, if you will, then we could stop the Messiah generations before he came. I don't know which one of these is the case, but certainly those are the two arguments that you're going to hear amongst commentators. Now, Noah in verse 10 says he had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham. Okay. These three guys would form the family tree of mankind after the flood. All right? So all of us in this room, all are, can trace our family tree all the way back to Noah, and definitely to one of these three guys. You know, great, 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 Grandpa Ham. You know? Grandpa Ham. From the south, I think so. Verse 11 says the earth was corrupt. It means, to elaborate a little bit on the word corrupt, because it's an overused word in our society, it means it was ruined. It was spoiled. It was rotten. It was over. You know, I think we look at corrupt and it's like, well, we just need to get in there with a screwdriver, you know, with them cans of air, spray it out, you know, tweak here and there and it'll be as good as new. No, corrupt in this terminology means it was over. It was done. It was finished. So I say that because it's important to understand that the world at this point was beyond repair. Now bring that up because, again, I think sometimes, being human, we're reluctant to give up on good old earth. We live here, after all, you know. Come on, you know, save the whales and, you know, march for Greenpeace and all this kind of stuff. And I understand that, and I am very sympathetic to those things. I like trees. I don't know any whales personally, but they're okay with me. I like whales. I hope they stay around. I'm all for that. But we kind of do that because, and the world definitely does it, because this spaceship's all they got, man. This is it. And so we need to not lose our perspective, but the world at that time was beyond repair. And I think, Christian, the longer you walk on this earth and the closer you draw nigh to Jesus Christ, the more you also feel she's corrupt. There's no fixing this. Just talking to a brother upstairs, you know, you look at the election and you feel the pending election, you feel so removed because it's just like, it doesn't matter. It's so messed up. You know, what are they going to do? You know, is anybody really going to fix it? And then, you know, some of these candidates are, you know, kind of giving some ideas that you know, I'm into, you know. And it's like, you know, one of these candidates are running around with get rid of income tax and have just a straight national sales tax. I can get into politics, but I've always been for that idea. I mean, that totally politically makes good sense to me. Tax people on what they spend, not on what they earn, okay? And so is he going to get it done? Absolutely not. It's never, ever going to happen. You know, but we go out there and we talk about it like, yes, sir, if I'm president, I'm going to, you know, bake everybody a chocolate cake. You know, and give everybody cake. We have cake days on Monday. Every Monday, cake day. And you know, these things aren't going to happen. And I kind of got off on things. But the issue here is we are rapidly approaching that same scenario. And I bring that up because oftentimes we can look at this world and forget that she's wrapping up, kids. We're coming to the closing days. And you say, well, yeah, how do you know that? Because there isn't a whole lot of earth left. I mean, we've just tainted it all. Now, you live in Dunn County, Wisconsin. It's relatively clean, except for people throwing McDonald's bags out of their car window. If I ever catch you guys doing that, I will chase you down with my car. Out. Okay? Away, throw away, is not out your window. Okay? But it's relatively clean. But I could take you to some places in the world that pollution beyond your imagination. Okay? Violence, you know, beyond your imagination. I mean, have you read recently in the papers about what's going on in Kenya? And then to think, whoa, I've been there twice. And I'm looking at the newspapers and it's like, I've been there, you know, and there was no guys running around with machetes then, thank God, but I've been there. And that's the world. The largest slum in the world is outside of Nairobi. I've seen it. It looks like an airport. The roof is connected. It's like a shopping mall. As far as the eye can see. I always think about the guy who lives in the middle of all those things. I mean, you got to have a map to get out there. You don't know where you're going. I mean, it's when you go to these other places, suddenly your mind starts to register. Whoa, she's coming to an end here. It's a very, very violent world. And I don't care where you stand politically today. There's stuff going on in the Middle East. There's stuff going on in Iraq, Iran, all that. Ain't going to stop. No matter where you stand politically, it's not going to stop. I tell you when it's going to stop. It's going to stop at a place called Armageddon. That's where it'll stop. And so Noah was standing looking at a world. It may not have had TV. It may not have had CNN, you know, and iPod phones and all that cool stuff. But it was just as wicked. Which goes to show you, you don't need all that stuff to be wicked, do you? The heart of man is the only thing required in that equation. And again, I emphasize this tonight because God did this throughout the entire Old Testament by showing us, and it's not like he destroyed the world as an example, you know, I'll show you, young man, next it'll be you. You know, it wasn't like that. But that happened so that none of us today have an excuse. We are without excuse. We can look back and we can see that God's patience ran out. It was like, that's it, that's it. She's done. The dog is rabid. There's nothing left but to put a bullet in its head and finish it. This world will not keep going forever. Time will come to an end, just as surely as it did for Noah. It wasn't an issue of fixing it up. Jesus Christ did not come to repair this mess. He came to die for this mess, that we might be redeemed, separate ourselves from that mess, and go and be with Him. That's why He died. Jesus Christ is not a 12-step program for you to fix yourself up. You must be born again. A new start. Transformed. Does that mean everything's going to change? Everything's going to be wonderful? I'll never have any of those old tendencies. No, you will. The only problem is on this side, now you know. Remember when you used to be able to sin and it didn't really bother you too much, you know? And then you got saved and you tried to go back and sin, and that sucks. It's like, oh, man. You know? That's salvation. That's rebirth. That's the new man. The world was tainted. The world was corrupt to its very depths. And the only thing he could do was finish it all and start over again. And he started over with the word that we use in the church. The word is remnant. To start over with a remnant. Much of the Old Testament speaks of the Jewish remnant. That remnant that would be left there. That would find God or acknowledge the Messiah after tribulation period. Remnant. The Jewish remnant. A lot of the times he speaks of the remnant. And this remnant is one very small family. God has never worked on a mass scale. And again, we live in a church age now that we think that, well, you know, we're all in the same basket together because we're all part of the evangelical Protestant church. Nothing could be further from the truth. Time has always, history has always been full of people who put on the mantle of religiosity, but they were never changed. They were never reborn. They did not know Him. They only knew Him intellectually, and that will do us no good whatsoever. They took on that mantle of religiosity in order to fix themselves up, to repair their lives. Maybe you're here tonight. Maybe you're listening on the radio. Oh, I'm going to get a little Jesus, and I'm going to repair my life. If you could do that, then Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died in vain. The reason why Jesus died for your sins is because you would never and will never straighten that mess you call your life out. It's never going to happen. If you still struggle, then perhaps it's because you've never been truly reborn. You accepted Jesus intellectually, you just never surrendered your life to Him. You accepted the knowledge of Christ, you just never gave Him your life. You want His life, but you don't want to give up yours. That's why He says that you must be baptized into His death. You must die spiritually on the cross as He died physically. There is no accepting Jesus without giving up your life. Accepting Jesus is giving up your life. Jesus is not a creed. Christianity is not a set of rules and regulations in which if you strive to attain to these as a lofty goal, that we will somehow receive eternal life. It cannot and it will not happen. You must be born again, the Bible says. Do you know for sure tonight that that has happened? Because if you do not know, then quite likely it has never occurred. Because I don't know that you're going to see fireworks and, you know, music's going to play in your head and there's going to be the choir in the background. Ah, you know, sort of like, you know, Queen. You guys remember Queen? You know, it probably won't be anything, you know, fantastic, hit the high notes, break the glass kind of thing. But you know what's going to happen? In the days, in the weeks, in the months to follow that day, you will notice a profound transformation in your life. It will happen. It's not an effort. It will happen. Because you're a new creature now. And God is your priority. And there's a new love of your life. You're someone new. I have shared, guys, that through the years of ministry, there are individuals that literally seem to physically change. They just physically look like a different person as they grew in Christ. They were reborn and they just changed. It was strange. It was very sci-fi, very sci-fi. And it's all because God is in the business of killing the old and making new. Let's go on, verse 13. He says, "And God said to Noah, 'The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth.' Now, it may seem like a little bit of a rabbit chase here, but I need to comment on those first words, "and God said to Noah," because they struck me as I studied here. And God said, Noah said that God told him something. Those are kind of dangerous words. I can only think about how quick and flippant we are these days to say that phrase. Now, I don't know if you can ever recall, because certainly it would have to be few and far between, that I have ever boldly said, "and God told me." And can you remember a time your pastor ever said that? Probably not. I don't remember a time I said it. I'm sure I have, but I tell you, those are dangerous words in my world. "And God told me." "God said to me." I mean, I better be holding a, telegram here, okay? I mean, I better be able to go to the computer and show you his email, okay? Because I don't think God told me, because I got a feeling. That's a feeling. That's not a communique. But yeah, we're very quick to say that. How many, I wonder, have uttered those words, "God told me," and then with ease later just kind of flippantly rescinded them? When you say "God said," you need to understand and acknowledge that you're speaking for God. You have become God's holy messenger. "God said." You should read sometime what the Bible says about prophets and how he holds the feet to the fire of guys who are prophets. I mean, you wanted to be really careful that you didn't add to what he said and you didn't want to take away. And there were guys who didn't even want to say it. I mean, Jonah was one. It's like, I don't want to tell these guys that. You know why he didn't want to go there? People think that he was afraid. But that wasn't nearly the issue. He hated the Ninevites. He goes, "if I go there, they're going to hear you, God, and then they're all going to get saved. You'll forgive them." And it's like, I'm not going. And God said, Ezekiel 13:6 says, "They have lied and said, 'My message is from the Lord,' even though the Lord has never sent them, and yet they expect him to fulfill their prophecies." God is not there for your beckoned call like a genie. Remember, tell yourself over and over, "Lord, it's thy will be done. Thy will be done. Your will be done. What do you want me to do, Lord?" "Yes, sir. Yes, sir." The fulfillment or the lack thereof concerning the statement "God told me" will manifest truth or not. If some statement goes against the word of God, right off the bat, even before it does or does not happen, you know that they are a false prophet and they are to be disregarded. God, listen closely here, God will never tell you something that is contrary to his holy word, the Bible. Not going to happen. You would not believe the things I have heard. And I know one woman who said she met some guy online and she hooked up with this guy and she believes herself to be born again Christian and he was theoretically born again Christian. And they're going to move in together, which means they were immediately sexual. And she actually had the boldness to say, "God told me that we're supposed to move in together." Don't you just kind of want to move away because, you're sure that when the lightning strikes, you're going to get that a little bit. It's like, what did you just say? I've had people say, "God told me not to pay my taxes." Slap you for saying that. The Bible says, pay your taxes. Does it not say, pay your taxes? Pay the man. But yet we try to dance and it always, always nails us. Where's the famed Dr. Dino this evening? Well, as far as I know, still in prison. He was
on campus. He was a brother. You know, he's down here on campus. Oh, what a great guy. He just couldn't, you know, deal with paying his taxes. And now he gets caught for tax evasion. And his entire ministry and every word he ever said is null and void because now he's in prison. His wife, I think, maybe went too. Idiot is the word. There's nothing else I have for that. God will never tell you something contrary to His word. No, you're not a special case. No, you don't get to sleep with your boyfriend before you're married. Okay? The Bible says no. Period. Okay? Quit just trying to dance around. Look, 17-year-olds have been looking in the Bible since the beginning of time to find a loophole there, okay? If it was there, man, in any way, shape, or form, it would be there. And, you know, it's like, and we know every argument about, you know, trying to righteously, you know, smoke dope. We know all of those too, you know. God gave us every seed-bearing plant, right? And isn't dope seed-plant? I know some good ones, too, that if you eat them or smoke them, you'll be dead. Shall we smoke them, too, then, my friend? God is not going to tell you something that is contrary to His Word. You know what I know for sure? What I can absolutely say God said? What is written right here? God said that He loves you completely, wholly, and absolutely. God said, I'm going to send my Son to die upon a cross that you might be saved. God said, I'm going to send my Son to come back and get you to live forever with me. That's what God said. You can take them things to the bank. Now, I don't know why I was compelled to run after that rabbit tonight. And maybe you're sitting there going, it's okay, Pastor, I know why you were compelled to chase that rabbit tonight. So I did my duty because God said. No, okay. Okay, Lord. Okay. He has a great sense of humor. It's a good thing. Okay. Let's go on. Verse 14 says, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. And this is how you should make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. And you shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. Now, one could only imagine what this is like, receiving this kind of message from God. There's a movie out, probably seen it recently, about God telling a guy to build an ark. Pretty funny movie, by the way. This would seem to be ludicrous to you if you were standing in Noah's shoes. And he says, make yourself an ark. Now, the word ark literally means a box. Make yourself now a floating box. And that would fairly accurately describe what was built according to biblical specs. It was not a boat in what you think of as in the classic sense. This thing wouldn't have any way to be steered. It wouldn't have any way to speed up or slow down. Basically, for all practical purposes, it was just a floating island. And I can't help but think that's just what life is like in Christ. I think many of us tonight are trying to build in Christ a speedboat. And I'm real slick ones with a giant motor. See them going down the road to pull them behind cars, you know. And like the engine's about like half the size of the boat. And you just know the thing goes really, really fast. You know, it's like this, what do they call them, cigarette? Well, it's boy, fast, you know. And many of us are trying to build that in Christ when really this is more like the real thing. Just floating. Because it is the quintessential faith here, the quintessential act of faith, by simply letting go and letting God take you and protect you wherever He wants to take you. And I know this, guys, because I certainly spent a lot of my life trying to build that boat. But you understand, in a scenario like that, I'm still in control. I still have the wheel. I'm still the one doing all the directing. And you think, well, you know, here I'm floating above all the problems. I'm here in my Christian boat. It is no boat, gang. It's a box. It's an ark. And God was going to call the shots. Now, what exactly is gopher wood? Nobody knows, right? You just say, got to get me some of that gopher wood. You know, I don't know what gopher wood is, nor is anybody else. Probably a cypress tree, they suspect, because it held up underwater. There's no gopher wood, quote unquote, okay? And it's not really matters, really, to us. The important thing is that Noah knew what it was. And I don't know if it's any of that stuff, that iron wood stuff we got in the Philippines. Wasn't that nice wood? Really worked well, didn't it? Yeah, you had to like have a stick of dynamite to drill a hole in that thing. So that's what it conjures up in my mind here when we start talking about strange wood. The inside and the outside was covered with pitch. I think we can gather that. It's a tar oil substance to make it all waterproof. This was not a slick, nice-looking boat. Okay, this is just this black floating tub, you know, and you're just trying to keep the water out, you know, and not there was no, you know, cable satellite dish up there on this. It was a floating barge. That's what it was in essence. And being the fact it was this floating barge would only make it even more illogical and even more comical, you know, for poor Noah. There is no reason to believe by anything that we have read that Noah was in any way living near an ocean or any body of water. So everybody would have thought, hey, Noah, what you building? Boat. What's a boat? Many commentators even believe that up until this point, it literally had never rained on earth in the classic sense. And it gets into all sort of weird mystery things. Again, you have to go back to early in Genesis when we first started, but, you know, believing that there was a bit of a sphere around the earth at that time, which for the best way I could describe it would be the kind of, it kept the earth in this humid shield, sort of like a tropical greenhouse. Is that true? I don't know. There's reasons to believe that, though. And it's because by the language, when the flood came, we kind of get the idea that it was just like a spring shower and it just never stopped. Well, do you know how long it would take to flood the earth at that rate? I mean, it had to rain like that for a year before it ever start to even give any real danger to anybody. No, the idea in the language is something very catastrophic happened. Meaning like the sky literally just opened up and water came as a torrent. And it speaks even of water coming up from underground. Meaning that the weight of the water became so extent that there was probably water underground that ruptured up like geysers. And water came from everywhere. The earth flooded drastically, very, very fast. I don't mean in a matter of minutes, but it did not take months to get to that point. So here you're in a situation where if it hadn't even rained, there's no water, no boats around, no ocean around, it would have been totally perceived as an insane act. Again, there's nothing here to give us any idea that Noah's kids even flinched about this. Now, imagine your dad, hey kids, guess what we're going to do Saturday? We're going to build an ark, to build a big box. So he must have been greatly respected and earned their respect by that time for them to have so uh, so followed him in such a radical adventure. No matter what, we need to realize, no matter whether any of those ideas of conjecture are true or not, we'd be hard-pressed to believe in any way, shape, or form that it would have been normal what Noah was doing. Okay? This boat measured somewhere around 1.5 football fields long. 1.5 football fields. 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. It had three decks. It was three stories high and probably had an 18-inch window running all the way around the top for ventilation, which, if you had that many animals in there, ventilation would be key. So the neighbors, I'm sure, would have thought he was mad. So I tell you all that today. So, you know, most of us have run into somebody in our life, or many people in our life, who think you're just crazy for your commitment to God. And the things you do, you're a nut. If they think that, you're of good company tonight. Okay? Verse 17 says, "And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh, in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you." Now, occasionally, I run into people, and many of them have literally sat in the pews in this church under my teaching. And one of the big things that are thrown out of a Christian's life, and as far as belief system, this is one of them. This is one of the first things to go. Many people I have met call themselves evangelical Christians, but they do not believe in the flood. It's not like I don't understand it on a humanistic viewpoint. I mean, it is rather, you know, Spielbergish, isn't it? I mean, it is kind of like, come on, flood the whole earth. That one usually goes creation in 6 days usually goes. Jonah, the big fish, that usually goes out the window too. The problem is if you start cutting pieces out of your Bible, pretty soon Jesus being resurrected from the grave, that goes. And then even the rapture goes. And you start kicking pieces away to pretty soon, everything goes out the window. See, I always figure, and I told you guys this when we started Genesis some time back, if you can get past in the beginning, it's all downhill from there as far as I'm concerned. If God did create everything, and I believe He did, I don't have any problem. I think God can do anything. I think He has done anything. I think He will do anything. I don't believe that God is limited in any way, shape, or form. And a lot of people say, well, I don't believe in a worldwide flood. They want to believe, again, some sort of hybrid story. So it's a regional flood issue. Then you don't believe in the Word of God. What's the last part of 17 say? Everything that is on the earth shall die. Everything that is on the earth, not everything that is in Iowa, will flood and die. Okay? Or flood Iowa. And you're saying, okay. It would spill over. It's all flat, guys. It'd be right into Nebraska. Okay? So it's worldwide. So understand, and I tell you that because it's important for you not to think that you can pick and choose from Scripture and call yourself an evangelical born-again Christian. This is a package deal. Okay? It's all or nothing. Because you start picking and choosing, that makes you God. You don't pick and choose, and I've used this example many times, you don't pick and choose which roads to get on if you're going to travel between here and Ohio. No, you look at the map, and you follow those roads, and if you get to Ohio, you go, good map. Good map. Okay? You don't go, you know what? I'm going to take, you know, North 94, right on through Minnesota, and I'm going to go to Ohio. It's like, well, if you do, you got a long way to go. A couple of oceans, but you can probably make it. No, this is the map. it's been proven over and over again that it'll get you to where you need to go, where it promises. He said, I myself am bringing the floodwaters on the earth. So the destruction that was coming was not some sort of natural disaster that God saw coming and, you know, he just warned Noah about. You know, build a boat. There's a big flood coming. You know, weather on Tuesday. Sounds bad. The scriptures here say God himself brought the floodwaters to destroy all life on the planet. Why do I bring that up? Because it's important to understand that this is the same God that loved you so much, sent his son to die upon a cross. It's not two different gods. You cannot have the New Testament God while excluding the Old Testament God. He's the same God. He loves you absolutely. He sent his son to die upon the cross. He has given grace. He has paid for your sin. He paid for your sin and gave you the Holy Spirit so you're not under the bondage. You're not a slave to sin anymore. But make no mistake, the same God that destroyed this earth is going to come back to wipe out the one we got now. The only hope we have is getting on an ark and floating out of here. And that ark this time is God himself is going to come and get us. You say, how do you know? Because beginning here, in Genesis and all the way through Scripture, God built himself a faithful reputation of always taking care of his own. The remnant, Sodom and Gomorrah. Did he just burn that puppy to the ground? No, he went in and got those guys out of there. In fact, it's like, look, we can't finish, Lot, till we get you and the gang out of here. He got them out of there. He nuked the place and finished it. All through Scripture, he always took his remnant out. Always before. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says, and to wait for his son from heaven, speaking to us, whom he raised from the dead, amen, even Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. So if you're a post-tribber and you think that, you know, all the hell and damnation and, you know, tribulation, antichrist, and all that terrible stuff's going to happen to us, then you need to understand you don't believe in the scriptural Bible. Because the Bible says he's going to take us out of here before the wrath comes. Now, I don't know about you guys, but when I read Revelation, sounds like wrath to me. You know, oceans turning to blood, stars falling out of the sky, half the ocean dying, millions of people dying, sounds like wrath. I think we all agree with that. So Noah would be also, and I'm not going to go down that road, but Noah is one reason why I stand on a pre-tribulation doctrine. If you don't know what that means, praise God. It says here, God, in verse 18, will establish a covenant. This is the first time they use this direct language. God is going to establish a covenant with man. Now, that's a nice biblical term, and what it means is an agreement, a pledge, an allegiance. He's going to make a deal with mankind. Now, don't misunderstand that language, because I don't want you to think that somehow Noah cut a deal with God here. He trusted and obeyed absolutely before God's pledge concerning him, before this covenant was made, before God said, and I'm going to show you how to make it through this flood. Is your love for Christ tonight conditional? If you, God, I will. If you do this for me, God, I'll walk in holiness as long as you. Now, those of you that have been through pre-marriage counseling with me, we chat about that a little, don't we? Because marriage can never be that way. Marriage is two unilateral decisions. You're saying, I will love you. Period. I will love you. I'll love you if you get fat. I'll love you if your teeth fall out. Everything sags. I'll love you anyway. I'll love you if you become an absolute stinking drunk. That's why you want to be careful who you marry. And Jesus Christ says, I will love you absolutely, positively, There's no deals being made here. And you know what? He asks us the same way. Do you love God absolutely? Or are you saying, I love God as long as you'll give me this? Because that's what he's asking. I love you, God, if I have to remain single my entire life. Are you ready for that? I love you, God, if I have to stay in this job. Oh, God, help me. Yes, Lord, I'll stay here if that's what you want. Or do you put limits on it? Noah had no such conditions. I love you, Lord. And he walked in holiness. No covenant, no deal. Verse 19. And of every living thing, of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you, and they shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, and every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every kind that will keep to you to keep them alive. And you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. Now, again, I can just imagine what kind of what this would what he would think of this. Does anyone live long enough to remember Bill Cosby's routine on Noah? We got to see if we can dig that thing up. A bunch of you are just really young, you wouldn't know it, but it's a killer. It's that kind of, that's whenever I hear this, I can only hear the Bill Cosby's voice, and they're going, right, you know. God trying to tell you anything. Okay, it's bad enough to build a boat. Now I want you to go out and get two of every kind of animal. And this is where we lose a lot of people. A lot of people, it's like, okay, now you're expecting me to believe. Yes, I do expect you to believe. He made them. He can't gather them together. Oh, that's true. You bet it's true. Noah was given the classic instructions here to gather up two of every sort of animal. Now, no doubt later, there would be changes that would occur within a species, all right? And there would be, therefore, various kinds of dogs and cats. I don't think he went out and got, you know, two labs, you know, two Irish setters. You know, he'd have a boat full of dogs. I think he just got two dogs, okay? Two cats. Now, I don't know that for sure. But certainly that would make a lot of sense. There is no problem. I mean, certainly even now today we see, and I hate to even use a word because it conjures up all sorts of ideas, but evolutionary changes within a species. Okay? You know, that's a little different dogs. I mean, I saw this dog the other day, and it was just the coolest dog. It looked like a greyhound. You know, and I've always been interested. People get these pet greyhounds, and I asked the guy, is that a greyhound? And he said, actually, it's a, I don't know. He told me the name of it, and it was like greyhound and two other kind of hounds mixed together, and now it's this hybrid, you know, papered dog that's supposedly good to chase down coyotes, which I saw a dog's legs, and it's like, man, that'd be fun, you know. Really shy dog, really cool dog. Still just a dog. No one went, well, it's half cat. I did see a little dog this weekend, too, that was smaller than my cat. So, you know, and those little dogs that, you know, you could get them in a bun. My cat could eat them for that. So there's probably, you know, changes in that. But I will, and I'm not going to chase that too far, but I will tell you tonight, there still, no matter what you're being told, college student, there is no empirical scientific evidence to support interspecies evolution. You can dance all you want. The dogs changed. They got bigger and smaller and fatter and whiter and whatever you want. But you know what? It's still just a dog. And when you find me that missing link between ape and man, then I'll listen. They ain't found it. They ain't ever going to find it. Ever notice that? You always wonder, I got to chase you this. They get them so like a half a tooth, and they build an entire person out of a half a tooth. It's like, I've done that. I know what that's called. That's called elementary art class with crayons. That's a, you know, there! That lived 50 billion years ago. And the next guy goes, mine lives 60 billion. And then, 70 billion! Which is, I swear, what they're doing. They don't know.
So God now moved to see the supernatural act come to pass here. And you could look at this and say, well, how did it occur? And again, I don't know, and frankly, I don't care to any great detail, and I'm just as much into the old coffee talk debates as anyone else. I'll put a hypothesis out there for you, how he managed to get all his animals together. It could be something just as simply as the floodwaters began to rise, what would all the animals do? Run to the land and stay on the land and stay on the land, stay on the land. Until there's a lot less land. And you know what? You get that many animals together on a little bit of land and they're all hungry and fearful. I doubt if it would be as hard to round them up as you might imagine. Now, much debate has been rendered concerning how plausible it would be for the ark to be able to float and carry this much. By the way, we're going to show a video in the next couple of weeks about the science on this. So people who can explain this a lot better than I can, I'm a simple man. You know, I just go, boat, okay. You know, I'm not into that. But I will tell you this. The ark, according to its own stats, would be big enough to carry 522 railroad cars. 522 railroad stock cars. That's a lot of room. Okay? I mean, this wasn't one of the little plastic boats. This was a barge. So it could meet the challenge. Verse 22. Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. What an awesome display of both faith and obedience. And we're going to get into how this thing plays out in the weeks to come. But here we have a guy who set out to build an ark, having never seen an ark. Sounds an awful lot like being a pastor. Where are you going? On down that road. How are you going to get there and where's it going? I have the foggiest idea. I'm learning as I go. Noah set out and he tried to be obedient. He built an ark, never saw an ark. No details were offered concerning how it would be set afloat, how he was going to get these animals together. Yet he still moved in faith in God's word. Do you believe in God's word? If you believe in it a little, that's how far you're going to move. If you believe in it a fair amount, that's how far you're going to move. I made a decision a long time ago, and I did it with my head on and through historical and science backing of all of this. I made a decision. I am going to live by this book. Do I do it flawlessly? No. Do I doubt one word? No. Because you know what? It does take you to where you're trying to go. The Bible says that it has given you all things that pertain to life and godliness. That's its own words. Do you believe that today? All things that pertain to life and godliness? This is your map. If you're sitting and going, man, I wish God would speak to me like that. He has, guys. How many copies of it do you have sitting around your house? You got to read it, though. You got to get into it. How many of us are saying, well, I don't really know what God wants in my life? Have you looked? Have you given him an opportunity to make his word come alive for you? He obeyed. And we won't go there tonight for the sake of time, but Hebrews 11, verse 7, sometimes read it. Hebrews 11 is called the Hall of Faith. No one makes it there to the Hall of Faith. Because he was obedient. Because you see, Noah no doubt had what we find so very rare today. He possessed a healthy fear of God. A healthy fear of God. He obeyed all that God called him to do. And so the words, thus Noah did, just echoes right down through the years. in ending tonight, when you're dead and gone, will they be able to say the same about you? Thus Noah did. I wonder if history will record the same for us, each one of us, when we're gone. Or will history say he had a great excuse? Man, any argument you have this evening for not being obedient to God goes out the window when you read about Noah, doesn't it? I think he must have had every reason. But Lord, I got a family to take care of here. I can't be bothered with building a boat. How am I going to eat? How am I going to get taken care of? I got my job to think about here. I got my future. No, you don't. I have my career. All these things. He could have given a great excuse, and he would have been forgotten in the eons of time. But he was obedient to God. I had a brother in the church telling me, kind of testifying about a sister's and the church's experience with this. I can't name any names, and I won't, but this certain sister was feeling very strongly she needed to take her life in a certain direction. She needed to do something, and her passion was overtaking her in this issue. And so she struggled and she strived because it was two different roads that she could take. And you know, she sought counsel from people who wouldn't tell her what her itching ears wanted to hear. She sought the word, and in the end she said, you know, I got to do the hard thing. God will take care of the situation. And with tears, no doubt, she made the right call and she did what the Lord wanted her to do. What the Word of God wanted to do, not what her emotions wanted to do, not what her feelings wanted to do. She would have went in the opposite direction. And lo and behold, God absolutely came through for her. Everything worked out in this wonderful, fantastic way. And today she's like, oh, praise God. That was the right decision. And I hope in that situation that sister's like, I have learned the beauty and the wonder of obedience. Now, is everything in life going to be that way? Is it always going to, you know, feel good in the end? No. Sometimes obeying God just feels bad the whole way. But nowhere in Scripture does it say we are to make our calls in life according to our feelings. Very dangerous doctrine. God has given us all things to life and holiness. Do we believe that this evening? Noah was our example. We'll get into it even greater detail in the next couple of weeks. Okay? If the music team wants to come on board, we're going to end in praise and worship. Let's stand.